Hope you're feeling nice and warm. We are now into the second month of our winter, but the days are getting longer from here on. The shortest day is over, so we have been through the worst, so to speak. In your household, who determines how is the furniture arranged? Something that may be simple, but yet could bring quite a bit of strife as well. In other words, who's the force behind what furniture goes where? Force here is not necessarily the muscles that move the furniture. Rather, the true force is the will or the authority of someone in the house that tells the muscles where to move the furniture to. Now, one would think that furniture arrangement is but a simple matter, right? Subject to the functions and the space available. If that's the furniture scenario in your home, then I'm very happy for you. No problem. But for others, when furniture arrangement evokes bad feelings, there's always this struggle. I want it there, but no, you won't let me. So if you are in that situation, let me console you. You are not alone. Because as someone, moi, who tends to get bored quite easily, I tend to like to change the scene a little bit by rearranging furniture. Of course, thanks to my wife's long-suffering forbearance to tolerate such nuisance. Today's scripture relates to a significant piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Its significance goes way beyond the material sense, like its exquisite design and external gold covering. This is a depiction of what it's like. More significant is its meaning, being a visible sign of an invisible God. That's what this piece of furniture is. How King David and his subjects treat the ark reflects how they treat God as the expression of the relationship with God. Perhaps we can learn something from today's scripture concerning how we relate to God, the true force behind this piece of furniture, the ark. Please pray with me first. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 73, Lord, today we echo it. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, you are the strength of our hearts and our portions forever. Speak to us today according to your truth by the word that you have captured for us in 1 Chronicles 13. Inspire us, Lord, so that we treat you as you are due. We treat you as you are worthy. We treat you as our sovereign Lord and Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 begins a single narrative unit that ends at chapter 17. It's very long, about 5 chapters. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to be covering all these 5 chapters today, but instead of reading the entire 5 chapters, let me point out some highlights from which to draw some lessons for us today. And prior to chapter 13, we've been working up towards it. The King David, he is already anointed and it is established as king. His throne is set in Jerusalem. He's surrounded by swarms of loyal mighty men and warriors, as chapters 11 to 12 point out to us. As we come to chapter 13, we see how David is a man described as a man after God's own heart. And his first order of business is, as king, to move the ark to Jerusalem. And so far, this is what has happened to the ark before today. From Shiloh, it goes through many cities and arrive at Kiriath Jearim. Now, King David, having been installed and anointed as king, is ready to move to the designated final place, Jerusalem. Now, you may be asking, why this fuss about a piece of furniture, the ark? Because, as mentioned earlier, the ark represents God. It is the visible sign of an invisible God who's really the supreme sovereignty. Unlike David, King Saul didn't bother with the ark, as we read in verse 3, second sentence, second phrase. Verse 3 says, "For we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." Saul didn't even bother with this piece of furniture, the ark. Yet, even as David's heart may be in the right place to desire to bring the ark to Jerusalem, yet his actions betrayed his casualness in treating this special piece of God's furniture. So, the first thing I want to point out to you is, do what's right in God's eyes. Do what's right in God's eyes. Doing what's right in God's eyes implies that it is not just for our own eyes, how we see things. In other words, submitting our understanding and expectations under God. That way, not only do you do the right thing, but you do the right thing in the right way, that is God's way. And let's now see how that is in today's scripture. So from verse 5 onwards, looks like King David's parade was being rained on. A series of mishaps have turned a joyous celebration into a gloomy tragedy. Someone died. Uzzah. So is the ark really so powerful that by the touch that person was killed? Well, in a way, the ark is just furniture. But the force lies in the God who's chosen this furniture to represent him in all his holiness and power. And how David and company have disrespected this holy and powerful God through the disregard for God's instructions on how to properly handle the ark. Do the right thing in the right way. And how did the people with David mishandle the ark? First, how the ark should be transported. If David had inquired of God, he would have discovered that only a certain group of people that God has anointed, has designated to carry this. These are the Levites. And doing what is right in God's eyes require that they do it the right way. To have to, in verse 7 says, to move it from Abinadab's house on a new cart is not the right way. On a cart, that's the way the Philistines move the ark. It's not God's way. Second, who can touch the ark? Can anybody touch the ark? No, nobody can touch the ark after it was built. That's why they have the poles built to go through the rings attached to the side in order to carry the ark. So when the oxen stumbled in verse 9, Uzzah tried to steady the ark. No wonder he was struck dead immediately. Well, perhaps you may think that's a bit harsh, no? Maybe it is harsh, but that's the point. We are not God. So let's leave the right to judge with God. And besides, you notice that verse 9 said, the oxen stumbled. And it does not imply that the ark was about to fall. And that Uzzah had to prevent that from happening. Now, perhaps one thing that may have led Uzzah to his casualness towards the ark was because it has been kept at his father's house, Abinadab's house, for 20 years. So Uzzah is Abinadab's son. So having seen this ark in his dad's house for 20 years, he might have become so familiar with it that familiarity breeds contempt. Who knows, right? Who knows? But for some reason, he reached out as if he could stop the ark from falling off the cart. But what's most telling is David's reactions. First, he's angry that God has rained on his parade. Supposed to be a grand celebration, and now a death has occurred. In front of all Israel and his mighty men, David lost face as his grand parade turned to cheap prata, oiled, smashed, and charred. Not a pretty sight. But then grace entered the picture. You gotta love the writer of the Chronicles for his gifted pensmanship. One moment he hits your guts with a death, the next moment he lifts your spirits. Because from anger, David experiences holy fear of God. He came to his senses in verse 12, second phrase. He says, "How can I ever bring the ark of God to me?" Indeed, even he was king, he has to do the right thing in the right way. Who did he think he was? Of course he was king. But how can I ever bring the ark of God to me? Was David's cry of helplessness despite being king. And what a twist of divine inspiration. Who is worthy to bring the ark of God anywhere? Nobody. It is God's furniture. It better be moved according to God's way, not David's way. So, to show that the ark is not the problem, the chronicler highlights Obed-Edom's blessings after the ark has been kept in his place. For 3 months, the ark brought nothing but blessings to Obed-Edom's house. In fact, for that matter, chapter 14 continues with David's growing family and growing victories as he leaves the matter to think about the proper way to handle the ark later. So from all this, let me just point out again. First thing is to do what's right in God's eyes. In a way, our lives are like a piece of furniture. But this piece of furniture, created by God, is not to be used our own way, but for God to use in God's way. How do we know how to live our lives for God's purpose in God's way? That leads me to the second point. To do what's right in God's eyes, we must know God's word. To do what's right in God's eyes, we must know God's word. Now, this point should not surprise anyone. In fact, this point has been so preached and belabored by so many preachers that many Christians have turned a deaf ear to it. We are so familiar with this already. Preachers saying, "Read more God's word, study the scripture, spend time reflecting on God's word." We have heard it so many times that our ears may have tuned that out. But look at chapter 15, verse 2. You don't have to look it up on your in the Bible, but on the screen. This says, "Then David said, 'No one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever.'" Now, this verse doesn't say that David got the instruction from God's word regarding the carrying of the ark. But how else would David know how to do that except by referring to God's word, right? The scriptures. This instruction, specific instruction about Levites carrying the ark of the Lord, comes from Numbers 4, verse 15. And similarly, verses 12 to 13 of today's scripture tell us that David had consulted God's word in order to know how to move God's furniture in God's word. Let me read 12 to 13 for you. David was afraid of God that day and asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of God to me?" He did not take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. That is from today's scripture. Sorry, I'm supposed to read chapter 15, verses 12 to 13. He said to them, to the Levites, "You are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." How do we Christians know how to do right in God's eyes and not our own eyes? By knowing God's word. The Bible still speaks to us today about how to live our life. Knowing God's word is so important that the Bible features so prominently in worship services. Even songs we sing carry words drawn from the Bible. And of course, the sermon, the preaching itself, is focused squarely on God's word. So much of a worship service, when Christians gather, we spend time in God's word. It is so true about what is said. Garbage in, garbage out. So to do God's bidding, God's way, we need to feed upon God's word so that what comes out will be God's way and the God's things. Now obviously, this is not a mechanical process. It's unlikely that we have, you know, we will receive specific instructions to life as to what David received concerning the moving of the ark. But as we read, study, and think upon God's word, we are shaped by God's truth to be more Christ-like. Then our life will better reflect Christ's light. One time, after a preacher preached a great sermon, a member from the congregation went to thank him. "I have received so much help from your sermons," the person said. "You throw such wonderful light on the Bible, preacher. Do you know that until this morning, I had always thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife? And if you didn't get that, you need to know God's word. That your need to know God's word is very obvious. You need to know some of the basic things. Sodom and Gomorrah is not husband and wife. These are places that God has destroyed precisely because they did not follow God's word." Someone else said, "Why do bankers, lawyers, farmers, physicians, homemakers, scientists, salespeople, managers of all sorts, people who carry out all kinds of complicated tasks in their home and their work, remain literally at elementary school level in the religious understanding? People in the secular world can do very complicated things, but when it comes to God's word, they are like primary school students. even trying to grasp the most basic of God's word. Why is it? How is it that high school age church members move easily and quickly into the complex world of computers, foreign languages, DNA, and calculus, and cannot even begin to understand a single text of scripture? That's because we have disregarded it. It's not that it is too complicated. It's not that it is impossible. Of course, it is difficult. That's why we need time to think about it, to reflect it, not just to mechanically read some ink on paper. I think the powerful as the Bible is, its meaning is of course not easily discerned by just a casual glance. But I will add that the main inhibitor of our understanding of the Bible is because Christians don't take the Bible seriously. Know God's word is the surest way to knowing how to do right things by God's eyes, not our own eyes. From David's experience with moving the ark, I urge Christians to take on board the message that you must know God's word. Knowing God's word is not about you moving the ark. It's about you living your life, you moving on in your life according to God's direction and his drumbeat. To be sure, knowing God's word is not you doing God a favor, but it's God doing you a favor. Have you thought about that? Why should I read my textbooks at school? Are you doing your teacher a favor? No, it's for you to gain knowledge, for you to gain understanding, in order for you to, of course, Asians do well in this, take tests and do them well. You are not doing your teacher a favor when you read the textbooks and do the exercises at school. Similarly, reading God's word is not because you owe God a favor, but it's God wanting to pour favor upon you. Know God's word. Understanding that reading God's word is God doing a favor for you helps us to understand this third point, which is live out God's plan for you. Live out God's plan for you. To do what's right in God's eyes, you must know God's word in order to live out God's plan for you. Having known God's word and set the ark in Jerusalem, King David in chapter 17 wanted to build a temple for God. Now, I believe David's motive was holy and righteous. It's the right thing to do for a king. But what transpired is so amazing. It blows David's mind even beyond his wildest imagination. When you live for God's plan instead of your own plan, you'll be amazed by what God can accomplish through your life. See, David thought he was going to build a temple for God. Instead, what chapter 17 tells us is God becomes the one to build a lasting dynasty for David, something called the Davidic covenant. And let me just read it for you, these few verses, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 11 to 14. Even when David was thinking, oh, I'm going to build this wonderful temple for God, God has even greater plans for David. God says, when your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Now, the context here is really pointing to Solomon, David's successor son. But as God's progressive revelation continues from Chronicles, from Old Testament to New Testament, we Christians believe that that physical covenant also points to a spiritual covenant ultimately fulfilled through Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and his eventual return. This is what John writes for us in his very first chapter about this man, the Son of Man, Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 9 to 12. 9 says, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Therefore, we Christians can love God and the body of Christ, his church, with gratitude and thanksgiving. What David says in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 16, Christians, we can apply to ourselves today. "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my family that you have brought me thus far?" Unlike the ark, which is a furniture of the Old Testament temple, the New Testament church's furniture is the cross. The power of the cross is not zapping people and killing them. Rather, the power of the cross is Jesus laying down his life on the cross and killing death itself. Christians don't have to move the cross like David moved the ark. Christians are those who are moved by the cross, whose lives then become living for the sake of the cross. Now, I don't know if you will be moving any furniture in your house anytime soon. Regardless, let me associate for you with your furniture from the lessons from today's scripture. Whether you're moving furniture or moving about near your furniture, may you be reminded and challenged, like what the force behind the furniture did for David, as we learn today. First, do what's right in God's eyes. How do you do that? By knowing God's word. And what do you do with that? In order to live out God's plan for you. Amen.